Romans chapter 7. Now, Romans, you know the plan of Romans. Many of you, I'm sure, Romans chapters 1 and 2. Paul writes about the sinfulness of human beings. Gentiles who don't have the written law of God, Jews and moral people who do in chapter 2, chapter 3. He brings it to a conclusion. We are all under sin. We are all under the condemnation of God. Then this wonderful end of chapter 3 where the work of Christ, and you have these great buzzwords, propitiation, justification, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus to bring us. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Chapter 4 is an illustration of faith in Abraham. Chapter 5 is the fruit of justification in peace and reconciliation. And then the fact that we've been moved out of life in Adam to life in Christ. Chapter 6 then tells us we've died to the dominion of sin, with Christ we are alive to God to serve in righteousness. Chapter 7, we're dead to the law as a means of justification. Because we died in Adam, we are dead also to the law as a means of justification. We're married to Christ now. We can bear fruit for God. And then in verses 7 to 13 of chapter 7, he insists that we mustn't think that the law is bad. He's absolutely adamant that the Christians understand that it's not the law that's the problem, it's sin that's the problem. The law is holy and righteous and good. It reveals sin, but it has the effect even of stirring up sin, so that by it sin is seen to be really serious. And then the law, he says, can do nothing to enable us to obey its commands. So that's really where we are. Now, it's interesting, of course, change, you might have noticed, because in chapters 3 to 5 in particular, the emphasis is on faith alone, and you're saved by faith in Christ alone without works. You're declared right with God, you're justified, resting on Christ's work, not your works. So you'd think, maybe, you know, if you take it that far, well, works aren't important at all in the Christian life. I believe in Christ and I can do what I like, right? And, well, chapter 6 and 7 make that clear. It's a very big mistake. Works are very important. How you live is important. Because if that faith is real, then your life will change. Okay? There's a change of life to be expected. It's a fruit of faith, right? It's a fruit of faith. It doesn't come before faith. You're not saved by your works, but through faith you're saved for good works. Faith alone in Christ alone saves, but that faith, if it's real, will never remain alone. It will always bear fruit in the life of love and holiness. It's faith active in love that counts. And this life is a life of obedience to God, because how do we know what's good? Because God's law tells us what's good. And even Christians need the law of God. The promptings of the Spirit are important, and the power of the Spirit enables us to obey God's law. But because of sin within us, we're still not in a position where we can be sure that everything we do is going to be right and good. We need the law of God. And so it's obedience. And that love for doing right it comes from within. It comes from our hearts. It comes from the renewed self. Now, we live in a culture, in a world that's very concerned, in some ways, about rules. Now, you might think we're living in a very immoral culture. In a way, in comparison with the law of God, that is true. But at the same time, it's a very moralistic world we're living in, I think. How dare you say that? You know, use the wrong words, and you're in trouble, according to some people's standards. Use the wrong word, the wrong description of somebody. Wave the flag, or else you're an outcast. Wear the ribbon. How dare you even hint at criticizing our viewpoint? And if you do, it can lead to foul abuse, the loss of a job, or legal action. I was overhearing a very interesting conversation with a group of people the other day. They were speaking quite loudly. I wasn't eavesdropping. But it was in a public place. And one man said, you have to be so careful, he said. You can't even joke anymore. Another woman said, yes, you do have to be careful. But it was this kind of talk. People live in a kind of fear of what they say. It's very very moralistic and very judgmental. But it's all very superficial, you see. It's all very superficial because it's all about just what you say. If you conform in what you say, you're okay. You know, underneath, people aren't concerned what you believe underneath. You can believe what you love. But as long as you just don't say the wrong thing, you're okay. It's all about outward conformity to what society or certain sections of society demand. But people are living under this fear of judgment and consequences of saying the wrong thing. And Paul, too, is concerned for how we live and how we speak. Paul, too, is concerned about morality. But the battle is firstly inward. And that's what we have in Romans chapter 7. The battle for obedience, righteousness, good behavior comes from the heart. And it is a struggle. And that's what Paul is saying. And a struggle for right living. And it's a struggle that only a Christian knows. If you think there's something wrong with your Christian life because you're struggling, don't think like that. It's a struggle that's going to be daily, if we're conscientious. It's a struggle that's going to be lifelong. It's not something you're going to come out of by some massive whooping experience of the Holy Spirit that's going to lift you to a plane where you don't have any struggles anymore. It's going to be lifelong. There may be wonderful experiences you do have with the Holy Spirit, but it's not going to take you out of this struggle. And it's a struggle you engage in because you love Jesus and because you want to serve him. And this struggle that will only be over once you leave this life and this body behind. And this is what Paul is describing in verses 14 to 25. Now remember that as we read this section, as we look at this section, he's talking about the Christian's relationship to the law. And he analyzes the inner battle going on within himself. He is talking about the law. That's what the whole of chapter 7 in different ways is about. And he continues to talk about the law. For we know that the law is spirit. He's concerned about the law. And he's looking at himself through the lens of the law. If you can think of yourself, he's looking at yourself through the lens of the law. He's looking at himself as to what the law will tell him about himself. And what he sees isn't going to be good. And what any of us see, if we allow the law to look at us, isn't going to be good. And the danger is with Christians, we therefore don't come to God's law. We don't examine ourselves. We don't allow our hearts to be examined by God's law. And we escape some pain and some struggle, but we also escape the route to growth and maturity as well. Great reformer Martin Luther would always recommend when he prayed to pray through the Ten Commandments. Pray through the Ten Commandments. Thank God for them. Ask God's forgiveness where you've fallen short of each one. Ask God's help that you might obey it tomorrow. For the full picture of a Christian life, you need to read chapter 8 as well, which we will do in due course. But chapter 7 is dealing with the Christian from the perspective of what the law of God will tell you. It's a valid and important viewpoint. Now, we just have to cover a couple of issues here because it's a passage that's been variously interpreted. And if you've studied the Bible, if you've studied Romans in any depth at all, I'm sure you will know exactly the issues that are here. And the issue arises because it seems on the face of it that Paul is talking about himself as a Christian. He just goes straight on from chapter 7, verse 13. He goes on talking in the present tense about himself. But then people say, how can a Christian say such negative things about himself as I am fleshly sold under sin, or I am captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, in verse 14 or verse 23. He spent the whole of chapter 6 telling us that sin shall no longer have dominion over us. Chapter 8 goes and talks about freedom of life in the spirit. Can this really be Christian Paul speaking? And that's a question that people ask. Well, the first thing, is it Paul? Well, I'm not going to go into this. Yes, some few challenge that and say Paul is putting himself in the position of Israel's position before God, but it's very difficult to see how anybody would read that sudden change of subject from Paul to Paul speaking as Israel. And also, but above all, the degree of analysis of personal experience, the cry of, oh, wretched man that I am. It just speaks of Paul speaking about himself, not putting himself into the position of anyone else. The more immediate question is it Paul the Christian? It seems so, because he just continues saying, I, 7 verses 7 to 13, he talks in the past tense, did that which is good then bring death to me, it was sin producing death in me, etc. In verse 14, he moves into the present tense. We know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. But because of the difficulties mentioned, there have been suggestions, often by very worthy Bible-believing scholars. So this is an area where Bible believers do differ. I'm going to give you what I believe is the better interpretation, but it is something where there can be difference. Broadly speaking, there are four options for the stage of life at which Paul is speaking here. Number one, Paul is speaking about his pre-Christian experience. He's a non-Christian. He's using the present tense to add dramatic effect, they say. Paul is the old Pharisee here, says one writer. The second one, he's a nearly Christian. Someone under profound and painful conviction of sin, but not converted. No one less than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones takes this view. He says that the man that Paul is here is neither unregenerate nor regenerate. I'm not at all sure what that means. I don't see how you can be neither one nor the other. It seems to me you must be one or the other. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones sees him as someone who's under profound conviction of sin and uses illustrations from revivals and things to illustrate that. But then the next stage is somebody who's just converted. Okay, so you've moved from pre-Christian to nearly Christian to just a Christian. John Stott takes that view, that he's regenerate but immature, not filled with the Spirit. But so you need to go on to Romans 8. You move on to Romans 8, and you have what chapter 7 lacks. Many take that view, but it's not convincing, as I hope to show. And the fourth line, well, here is a Christian. Right. You take it at face value. Paul is continuing to describe his experience now as a Christian, having been brought in chapter 7, in verses 7 to 13, into conviction of sin and the experience of faith. Now he goes on to say what his present experience as a Christian is, right? Struggling. He gives insight into that awful conflict he's aware of in his life with a sin that will not master him but still indwells him and pins him back, as it were. Now, that is the interpretation that seems most natural. It also has the support of the majority of Reformed commentators, Reformed evangelical commentators. Let me offer you some reasons from the text why I believe it is the best interpretation. That here, in other words, we are talking about Paul the Christian. Paul is writing about mature Christian experience, not just immature Christian experience, not just under conviction of sin, not pre-Christian, but he's writing about mature Christian experience. Why do we say that? Firstly, because he uses the present tense. Simply, I am. It seems so obvious. How do you adequately account for Paul speaking in the present tense if he's not speaking of himself as a Christian and as an apostle? Other explanations are very strange. So that's the first reason. The second reason is when you look at the end of chapter 7, verse 25. How does Paul end this passage? And at the end of verse 25, he says this, having said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. In other words, there is a conflict in his Christian life. And that fits if he's talking about the conflict as his present experience. doesn't really fit if he's talking about a non-Christian life. So that verse is important. Thirdly, remember Psalm 119. Only the regenerate, only the born again, delight in the law of God. The law is spiritual, Paul says, verse 14. It is good, verse 16. He delights in it, verse 22. He's using the language of the psalmist, really. And if you think it's hard to understand a Christian saying, I am fleshly, it's even harder to believe a non-Christian saying, I delight in the law of God. The unregenerate mind, the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not submit to his law, chapter 8, verse 7. Paul's desire is to do what is right. Virtually every verse, 15 to 21, he is really saying this. He's aware of what is right. He knows what God's law demands, but he can't do it. He does the thing that he hates. Verse 15, I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Any Christian got that experience? If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So he's saying his mind, his heart is with the law all the time. Verse 18, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I do what I do not want, he keeps saying. There's this conflict within him between what he wants to do, his agreement with the law of God, his desire to do the law of God, and his inability to do it. And he's aware of this conflict. What Pharisee or unregenerate man uses those kind of language? That kind of language. Describing what they do as evil, conscious of a power within them waging war against their mind, describing themselves as wretched men. And we're talking about sincerity now, not people who might say that, just using words. And looking forward to Christ delivering them from the body of death. Paul the Pharisee was more inclined to speak like this, Philippians chapter 3. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That was how Paul the Pharisee used to think. This isn't Paul the Pharisee speaking here. Again, even when you go into Romans chapter 8, this is the next reason, right? There is a similar conflict. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Many people think that Romans 8 is what you get into when you leave Romans 7 behind. Well, you need Romans 8, certainly, to see the full picture of the Christian life. But you don't leave chapter 7 behind. Okay? A Christian lives in both chapters. But in verse 23 of Romans 8, Paul talks about we groan inwardly. We await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there is a sense, too, of groaning, awaiting Christ's return. And the final reason I'll give is this, that in the New Testament, you notice in verse 22, Paul speaks about my inner being. He uses a phrase that's translated as inner being. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It's only used in two other places in the New Testament, and both times it's of Christians. Only a Christian has the inner being. Only a Christian has that regenerate self that is in conflict with the flesh. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that God would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, same phrase, is being renewed day by day. Now, that's only a phrase which applies to Christians. So it's quite telling that Paul uses this to describe himself here in the middle of Romans 7 as a Christian. Now, that's the end of that. Now, to some of you, you thought, why on earth is he going on about all this? Some of you may have found it quite interesting and helpful because you're familiar with it. I think it's an important thing because I know at some point if you do any kind of reading about Romans 7, you will come across alternative interpretations. It's important that you know, even if you don't agree with what I've said, it's important that you know what and why most Reformed commentators believe this to be the better interpretation. It's better not only exegetically, It's better theologically, it's better pastorally as well. Because once you start teaching Christians that somehow they can get beyond the struggle with sin, then you're going to have problems. You're going to have self-righteousness. You're going to have a focus on technique rather than resting on the grace of God and living in the grace of God and realizing that it's not marks of immaturity, but marks of maturity, as John Newton Hymn shows, to grow in the sense of struggle with sin. So I'm going to proceed on the basis, and there isn't long to proceed, but I'm going to bring some application from what I've said, on the basis that, as it quite naturally reads, Paul is talking about his experience as a Christian, and he's telling the Romans about it because he expects it to be their experience too, and that we can assume that if you're a Christian, it's your experience now, if you are truly seeking to live for God. Let me just say something here. I think we live in times when authenticity, spontaneity are greatly valued. And with Christians, there has always been this tendency to think that the holiest thing, the best thing I can do is what comes spontaneously, you know, spirit moved. We like to think spirit led, that something comes from me. I feel like doing something and therefore that must be right. That's the way God wants me to live. Free from any external rules and regulations and laws. And, well, a lot of what we do spontaneously can be quite right. But not necessarily. What is the best reason for doing something? Think of someone you love, okay? You love somebody. Spontaneously you feel, oh, I'd love to buy her that. I'd love to take her there. I'd love to do that for her. And you do so. That's great. But suppose she says, do you know, I really would like to do that. I really love that. I really would like that. You hadn't thought of that. You don't even want to do that or go there. But you do it. Why? Because she has said it. Or he, you know, whatever. It's her desire. So what is true love? Is it just to do the things to live? Christians like to say by the Spirit. Because there are dangerous trends in evangelicalism to depart from God's law, to forget the Ten Commandments, to abandon the fourth commandment in particular? Or is true holiness to do something because God has said, I want you to do that. I don't want you to do that. So let me suggest that true holiness, true obedience, is actually doing something because it is commanded. That may sound counterintuitive to the modern individualist, but no, it's true. True holiness is to do something because it is commanded. Because God has said, I want you to live like this. I want you to do that. And if we love God, my friends, we'll do it. If we love God, we'll love his law. Just as David says, and I believe Paul is saying here. And we will then begin to weep over our inability a bit more. And we do need the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Spirit, and we're thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who dwells in us and makes Christ real to us, helps us to obey. But our obedience is not going to be perfect, this side of glory. And when Paul says at the end in verse 25, thanks be to God who delivered me from this body of death, he isn't talking about Romans chapter 8. Okay? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying, don't worry folks, Romans chapter 8 is coming. No, he is actually saying, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus, who one day will take us out of this valley of struggle and take me to heaven. Romans chapter 8 is consistent and complementary to Romans chapter 7, not a sort of addition to it whereby you leave chapter 7 behind. It's all part of Christian experience. Okay, let's move on. What do you do then in the light? Let me be practical now. What do you do in the light of what we've looked at here? Firstly, remember Romans chapters 1 to 7. Remember what you are as a Christian. Young man, young woman, young person in Christ. You are not enslaved to sin. Paul doesn't say that in Romans chapter 7. He uses very similar language. It's not quite that. It will not have dominion over you. You are united spiritually to Christ, who you are not in Adam anymore. You're whole direction of life is to move forward in Christ, and sin will not have dominion over you. you're not bound for eternal death. You're in a life dominated by Christ. Remember that. Remember who you are and what you are. And secondly, you have new attitudes planted in you by God. And the Holy Spirit has given you a love for him, a new life, a new heart. You agree that he is good, and you agree that his law is good. And I'm quoting from Romans 7 here. And you delight in it, and you know that what it teaches is right, and you want to do it. But as Romans 7 teaches, you're also aware of another power at in you, which is not the renewed you, as it were. It's not the real you, I, myself, but it's fighting against that. And it's fighting against what you love. It's sin that dwells within you, evil which lies close at hand. It's another law waging war in your members against what your mind wants to do. And you even see yourself in those terms. Oh, haven't you sometimes wept for your sin? Haven't you had those moments, older Christians? Haven't you sometimes wept for the sins of your youth? You've looked back on things you said or did or weren't or were. Even as a younger Christian, you think, why did I do that? How could God even bless me at all? How could God bring me through that? What a terrible witness I was. And you think, this sin issue is not a little thing. Sold under sin, he says, nothing good dwells in me. I'm unable to do good I want. I do not do the good I want. The evil I do not want, I do. Captive to the law of sin. He's really talking about himself here, but he is looking at himself as the law sees him. It's consistent with a man saying he's no longer enslaved to sin. Why? Because it's the maturing Christian's testimony. He's profoundly conscious of the holiness of God and of God's law. Remember, sin is serious, not so much because of the nastiness, awfulness, terribleness of what we do. We tend to gauge sin, and even Christians do this, we tend to gauge sin by how serious it is socially, or how embarrassing it is if we're found out, or how much cruelty there is in it, or how many people it affects. And of course there are measures of sin like that, but you know, what makes sin really serious is the fact that it's against a holy God. That's why the sin you commit in your mind, in the privacy of your room, in your heart, is worthy of condemnation, worthy of eternal hell. No one else knows about it. You're barely conscious of it. But it's worthy of eternal condemnation, because God is holy. And maturity is growing in the sense of this holiness of God. You're profoundly thankful that he is able to, that you're able to delight and desire to do God's law. I hope you are. But you're also profoundly conscious that you're carrying within you the spiritual system, in your spiritual system, as it were, the beheaded remains, if I may put it like that, of sin. And that will pull you down from doing what you want. You'd love to glorify God in all that you do, and you strive and you struggle to do that. But you know that what you do is never what you'd like to do. Please remember that only as a Christian can you say that you hate the sin that you do, and that in your flesh there is no good thing. Unconverted people don't talk like that. When did you last hear an unbeliever describe themselves like that? Hating sin, being a wretched man. Now, there are people I know who are very depressed about themselves. They have very low self-esteem, a psychological issue. They feel they hate themselves. But please remember, self-hating is not the same as sin-hating. It's one thing psychologically to have a low impression of yourself, a low feeling about yourself, a low self-esteem. That's a very psychological description. And people even say they hate themselves. But that's a different thing from hating sin. It's a different thing from the conviction of sin. There are people who can go through life feeling bad about themselves, hating themselves, but it's not the same as conviction of sin, which really puts you in the limelight before God, in the spotlight before God, and is usually the prelude to conversion. So don't confuse this kind of dissatisfaction with themselves, misery with themselves, even dislike of how they're living. That many people suffer. You only have to see television programs about people who are caught up in addictions and drug addicts and things like that. It's painful. It's tragic to see these people. But they're no near salvation. Because they've not been convicted of sin. So as an unbeliever, you couldn't keep God's law. And even now as a believer, you don't keep it as you would like to. But praise God, you do like to, you do want to, you are making progress, you are moving on. Your fallen nature is still in you. And the law tells you all this, but the law can't help you obey it. You long for deliverance that will not come in this life, and you thank God that it's going to come in the future. And you live a conflicted life. You serve the law of God with my mind. Interestingly, isn't it? How Paul, just think about that. That's astonishing. it is astonishing because it just struck me. How Paul talks about himself as a Christian. I serve the law of God with my mind. How many Christians today would see themselves like that? That's what Paul says to himself. That's what he wants to do. It's not legalism. He's the last one to talk about salvation by works. But I love the law of God. I want to live according to it. Okay, three final points in conclusion. First of all, struggle on. Struggle on. Christians sometimes say to me, as they would say to other pastors, say, Pastor, I'm struggling with sin. I'm struggling with temptation. More usually they might say today, I'm struggling with suffering. But sometimes they say, I'm struggling with sin, I'm struggling with temptation. While you go on as a pastor, you as a friend might do the same thing, I'm sure, help them in a specific case. You know, one thing I usually say to them at some point is, I thank God that you are struggling. If you weren't struggling, it'd be serious. I thank God that you are struggling. That's the impression that Paul gives. That's the impression that mature Christians have given. Keep on with that struggle. But not the whole of life won't be always a struggle. But fight sin. Put sin to death, as he says in chapter 8. Second point. Rest on Christ, not the law. The law can't help you. The law can show you these things. It can't help you. Okay. You rest on Christ. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he's going to say that. And you rest on Christ. This is the other part of your life. This is your life resting on Christ. Chapter 8 goes on to describe how you live the Christian life, but you haven't left chapter 7. It still describes you as the law looks at you. But you rest on Christ, on his power. Resting on Christ, you're resting on the Spirit. And then thirdly, you look to God's grace. You remember that the end will come when Christ returns. And grace reminds you, you're not saved by your works, by your obedience. You're saved in spite of your disobedience. And remember, the freedom from the dominion of sin is not ultimately in this life. It's not even when you die, ultimately, though you'll be freed from the presence of sin. But it comes when you're delivered from this body of death, and you are given a new body and a new life, and then you can serve God perfectly. Mortality is clothed immortality, and your body, freed from sin and its dominion and its power and its presence, is renewed to be like his glorious body. You will be raised. That is your great hope as a Christian. And then you will have experienced that which Paul prays for and gives early and heartfelt thanks here in verse 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But until then, in his strength, you keep struggling and you rest on him to carry you through.